Before we have our baptismal remembrance and prayer, you need to be on Genesis 17. Let's see where we are. And we're going to start about the very end of verse 14. I want to say just a few final things about circumcision, and then we'll move on to verse 15 with Isaac's birth promise, okay? So Genesis 17, verse 14, the tail end there. So let's remember our baptismal promise and then have a prayer. We have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His victory is my victory. Amen. Gracious Father, once again, we gather around your holy word, looking to you to open our minds and hearts by the Spirit who has given this word, that we might not only understand, but find faith, peace, hope, and comfort, love, and joy. Bless us to that end, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we've been talking about circumcision. I'm not going to repeat everything I said last week about circumcision. That would take way too long, so sorry about that if you weren't here. But the last thing I want to say about circumcision here in terms of my notes is the idea that it was on the eighth day. You know, because again, we're just like children with parents. We're like that with God, our Father. Well, why did you say the eighth day? And the problem is, it's never explicitly what. We're never explicitly told why. But there's some interesting thoughts that I tend to agree with. And by the way, you can find some of these thoughts in your study Bible for the Concordia Study Bible on page 41 under note 17:12, where it says 8 days old. It is interesting when this is the neat thing about scriptures. You can keep looking at things and then you say, wow, that seems too coincidental to be coincidental. As we're going to say in just a little bit, if we get to a little deeper in our study, that threes are all over the place. And of course, that reminds us of what? The Trinity. So 8 days old, what we have is this. Let's go back to creation first. So on the sixth day, God finishes his work, right? On the seventh day, he rests. The eighth day would be the beginning of a new week, so there'd be something new, right? And let's go to the New Testament, then we'll come back to circumcision. And with Jesus on the cross, he completely finished the work of salvation. On the cross, he said, "It is finished." That's the sixth day, right? On the seventh day, he rested in the tomb. And on the eighth day, the first day of the week, he rose from the dead with the idea of new birth, new beginnings, and things like that. And so many scholars have seen that pattern in circumcision as well. The eighth day would then be a symbol for a new what? Beginning, because it's the first day of the week. And so that's kind of what's implied there. And then we take it from a new beginning that way to a new beginning with God. And now maybe we can see a little bit more of the spiritual meaning of circumcision, because with circumcision, the covenant he made with Abraham, it's a new beginning, new life with God, symbolized by circumcision. So whatever that's worth, it's kind of interesting. And so we also looked up infant baptism. You can look it up on your own. I'm not going to do it again, but you can read in Colossians 2, about 1 to 12, Colossians 2, 1 to 12 on your own. And, you know, especially with infant baptism, it's not uncommon that we ask for the name of the child. The name of the child is given in infant baptism. Probably goes back to these days, early days of circumcision, because when Abraham received this covenant of circumcision, he and Sarah were given a new name. See, there's that word new again, eighth day and all that stuff for the infant. So received a new name, a new beginning, life and part of God's people. So whatever you want to do with that, it's kind of interesting. That's not explicitly stated anywhere in the Bible, but sometimes we can see these things, and like I said, these things are sometimes just too coincidental to be coincidental. Yeah. So let's go on then to Isaac's birth promise, verse 15 and following. And I sometimes do it differently, but I think with the notes I have in front of me, I think I want to read the section, and then I'll back up and we'll talk about the verses, okay? So we'll start at verse 15. And God said to Abraham, "As Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said in verse 19, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as in an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Verse 20, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. 21, but I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Verse 22, when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. 24, Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. 25, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. 26, that very day Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner who were circumcised with him. Okay, so just a couple of thoughts here. You remember, Abram's name was changed from Abram to Abraham. And with Sarah, his equal in the marriage, she also receives a new name, Sarai, to Sarah, princess. And you see that his promises to her are the same to Abraham, because in marriage they are one flesh, right? And so together they will be the ancestors of the Jewish people and all the promises that come by them. Now, in verses 17 to 18, this is kind of a side note. I hesitated whether I want to bring this up or not, but I said, okay, I will. The normal way of understanding 17 and 18, it's the way I've always took it, and I kind of lean still a little bit that way, but I'll give you another interpretation, is it sounds like Abraham just doesn't believe it, does it? He laughs, falls down, and all that stuff. And then I read a commentary, a Lutheran commentary, and he gave some things that were kind of interesting. Later on, Sarah's going to laugh, too. You remember that? She's going to laugh. We'll get to that eventually. And she's kind of chastised by God for laughing. Well, we don't really hear any explicit chastisement here, do we, of Abraham? There's nothing really implied there. And even in verse, where'd it go? In verse 19, you see it says God said no. Do you see verse 19? See where it says no? Everybody see that, verse 19? Does anybody not have no in verse 19? What is it? What is your translation? Oh, interesting. What translation is that? The NIV. Interesting. That kind of confirms what I'm going to say. You know, I always like to look as many confirmations as I can get when I say stuff. So, well, maybe he's right. Who knows? The point is, no is not in the text. The word no is not in the text. So why would they put it in there? Well, what translators do sometimes, and this is a judgment call, and maybe sometimes it's appropriate, okay? They'll look at a text, and maybe the text is kind of hard to understand precisely, so they'll take the context, right? And so because of the context, the translators put the word no in there. When the word really means, truly or surely, you know, this will happen. So that's one reason to maybe he wasn't doubting. And when he talks about Ishmael, it sounds like, again, he's doubting. No, you know, let Ishmael be the ancestor of the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior. But that's really not what is being said here, according to this other understanding. Rather, what Abraham is saying to God, okay, I know, fine, I'm going to rely on your promise, and I'll get to the laughter in just a minute. But would you at least remember Ishmael? You know, don't forget him. And then later on, that's basically what God says. I'm not going to forget Ishmael, even though he's not going to be the messianic line, okay? This other child that's going to be born will be the messianic line. But I'll remember Ishmael. He'll be blessed. And you see where he has the 12 tribes and all that stuff. We'll talk about that later. Now, what about the laughter? Well, you know, the laughter can be understood in a different way, too. It can be joyous laughter. Has anybody here ever had joyous laughter? Yeah, instead of just mocking? Sure, let's look at a couple of passages on this about laughter for joy. I've got three here, two in the Old Testament, one in the New. Let's go to Psalm 126, verse 2. Psalm 126, verse 2. Psalm 126, verse 2, in the study Bible, it's page 975. And we'll read 1 and 2. Psalm 126, 1 and 2. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, that'd be a good thing, wouldn't it? We were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with what? Laughter. And our tongues with shouts of what? Joy. So we had the idea of laughter and joy together there, all right? Let's go to Proverbs 14, 13. And we're not looking at all passages. I just like to give you representative passages. Proverbs 14, 13. Job, Psalms, Proverbs. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, if you're trying to find it. Proverbs 14, 13. Even in laughter, the heart may ache, and the end of joy may be grief. Now, I realize we've got the grief in there and the ache, but at the beginning, we've got laughter and joy put together. So laughter and joy can turn into an ache and a grief, but still laughter and joy go together there. And let's go to James 4:9. James 4:9 in your New Testament. So Hebrews, James, and then 1 and 2 Peter. Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter. And James 4 9. Okay, James 4:9. I'll get there. Okay, here we go. James 4:9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Okay, so we've got the idea of mourning and gloom, but laughter and joy go together. Laughter and joy. So, again, it's not a big deal. I even hesitate to bring up, kind of go back to the Genesis 17, verse 15 and following. But because in the New Testament, Abraham's described as a man of faith, isn't he? And we know that doesn't mean he was sinless, because we know his shortcomings and failings, and we don't ever try to diminish the sins and shortcomings of people in the Bible. But on the other hand, maybe sometimes we go out of our what? Our way. So it doesn't matter. Probably the traditional view is still to look at this incident as Abraham doubting, but there's enough doubt in my mind reading this commentary that, well, maybe we can understand this in a more positive sense, especially when he is not chastised at all, as Sarah is going to be. So you take that for whatever it is. It doesn't change anything. You should sleep well tonight, whichever way you understand it. But it's just kind of an interesting insight. And then the name Isaac, in Hebrew means, you can probably see your footnotes, he laughs, right? He laughs. Now, I suppose that could be a chastisement for either both Abraham and Sarah or Sarah, but it also could be a reminder that this child is the end result of God's what? Promise, who brings what? Joy and laughter, right? So you can look at it that way too. Isaac, he laughs. And then in verse 21, look at verse 21. Finally, the promise is going to be fulfilled. And it started in Genesis 12, 4 and following. And, you know, it's real easy to miss things like this, but it's been 25 years. 25 years. He was 75 when he got this first promise. Here he's 99, and then a year later when the baby's born, he'll be 100 years old. So it's real easy to be hard on Abraham, isn't it? Until you realize, wow, 25 years. If God gave me a promise and it never happened after 23 years. So anyway, so a long time has gone by. That's the other thing. Sometimes in the Bible, we don't realize that from one verse to the next or one chapter to the next, a lot of time can pass by. But It's getting really close. That's the point. Getting really, really close. And can you imagine the anticipation and the excitement? I mean, let's think of the Mankins. You know, I mean, Pastor Mankin, he's about, 82? Something like that? Or no, he's not 82. but he's going to hear that. But think of the excitement of any couple having a child. Well, think about Abraham and Sarah at their age, you know, having a child, and then also that this child is going to be the forefather of what will eventually come down the track of be the Savior of the world. Okay, kind of like that. Okay, so let's go to chapter 18. Again, I'm going to read, let me read verses 1 to 8, and then I'll talk very briefly, and then we'll go on. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. As he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. Five, while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And then after that, you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abram went quickly to the tent to Sarah and said, quick, three seahs. Yeah, see as a fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to the young men who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds of milk and the calf he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree which they ate. Now, I'm going to talk more extensively about hospitality when we get to that horrific story of Lot and what happens in that next chapter. But hospitality was a very, very important thing in the ancient world, not only among the Semites, these early Jews and later, but even in the in antiquity and in all those cultures in that part of the world. Now, when it says the Lord appeared to him in verse 1, notice it's all capital, so this is Yahweh, right? And really, it basically says came to him. Anybody have that translation, came to him? Came to him? By the oaks of Mamre. These were very famous. These we've talked about this. Let's just look up one reference to the oaks of Mamre. Mamre is the name of a person. So go to Genesis 14, 24.
The NIV has appeared.
Okay, NIV has appeared. Okay. Genesis 14, 24. Just real quick. A reference to the oaks of Mamre. 14, 24. Okay, this is, remember, after Abram is blessed by Melchizedek, and Abraham had rescued Lot. Anyway, 24 says, I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eskeli, and Mamre take their share. So this is a man who had helped Abram defeat the enemies of Sodom and other cities, and they were doing things, and these oaks of Mamre were very well known, sort of a what we'd call a milestone. You say, well, you go down here four blocks, and you know that red barn on the right? You take a right there at the red barn. So that's kind of the way the oaks of Mamre were very, very well known. Also, in verse 1, we have the word Lord, which is Yahweh. And even though Abraham addresses him, where to go, in verse 3, he says, O Lord, they're in lowercase, right? So this is not Yahweh, but we know it's Yahweh, and he will realize it is Yahweh as we go along in this in these verses. And then he says, and let's go to verse 9 and following. I think that's everything I want to say. Oh, let's pause here just a minute. Other thing on verse 2, how many men come? Now, this is not the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. It is Yahweh and then two angels. We know that, and we'll get to it, but look over to verse 19:1. Verse 19:1. So, three of the two are angels. The other one is Yahweh, but all three are in human form. All three are in human form, which is very common in the Old Testament and, of course, in the New Testament. And those were all temporary forms except for one occasion. The Son of God takes on permanent human form at Christmas, doesn't he? That's permanent. All these others were temporary manifestations of human beings. But Jesus is permanent form, God in human form. Okay, so let's continue with 9 and following. Then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. Now, this is God. You know, whenever I've told you this before, whenever God asks a question to do something, he's always accommodating us to speak in human language so he can communicate in a meaningful way to us. He knew where she was, as you'll hear in just a little bit. But, you know, so the Lord said, notice it's all caps, Yahweh said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Whoa! After 24, 25 years, now we have what? A specific time! Whoa! That must have been exciting. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of woman had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have the pleasure of having a child? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? By the way, this is another good example that God knows what? Everything. By the way, that's a good law statement, right? We can hide things from mom and dad. We can hide things from the pastor. We hide nothing from God. And that, of course, is to drive us to repentance, right? And then to rejoice in God's what? Forgiveness. Because he knows everything. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, I thought I had some verses for that. I think I do. Let's go to a couple of passages on that. Go to Jeremiah 32. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And these are just representative again. The prophet Jeremiah. And it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then Lamentations. So, Jeremiah, after the book of Isaiah. And then 17 and 27. Okay. Jeremiah 32. Thought I had it. Here we go. 17. Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched hand. Nothing is too hard for you. Okay? And then let's go to probably a passage that you might all recognize, Luke 1:37. Luke 1:37. And indeed, we might be hearing this passage in a couple of months. Luke 1:37. Of course, this is the announcement. Let's start at verse 35. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her what? Her old age, has also conceived a son. This is the sixth month with her who was called barren. Verse 37. For nothing will be impossible with God. Now, what's interesting there in that passage, okay, here Mary's going to give a virgin birth, right? And yet she's told that her cousin, her relative, Elizabeth, who also, like Sarah, was past what? Childbearing, is also going to have a child. Now, that would be the natural way. It's not going to be a virgin birth. Yeah, but in other words, Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah are going to be very much like Abraham and Sarah. In their old age, they too will have a child. And so the angel says about that situation, is anything too hard for God? You'd think he'd said that about the virgin birth, but no, it's about Elizabeth. So, we could look up other passages, but you get the idea, all things are possible with God. As a matter of fact, don't we kind of assume that whenever we come to God in prayer? Right? I mean, we have a lot of assumptions that we could work out about prayer and why we pray and everything. But clearly one of them, we wouldn't go to him under at least certain circumstances unless we thought what? He could do this if he wants, right? If he wants to do it, all things are possible with God. Okay, let's go back to Genesis 18. And let's go down to verse, let's see where we go here, 17. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham? Well, oh, did I read that yet? No, I haven't got that far, right? How far did we read? Down to 15, that's what I thought. Okay, so 15. So we have the laughter there. Then let's read 16 and following. Then the men set out from there, and they looked towards Sodom, and Abram went with them to see them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" Seeing that, doesn't that imply a pretty close relationship between Abraham and God? Yep. "And shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Now, you all know that. That's the messianic what? Promise. Right? So the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob don't end with people and land. How do those people and land bless the whole world if we don't bring the Messiah into the picture? They don't, right? Jews are for Jews. So the implication here again, all the nations of the world will be blessed again by the seed of the woman, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior. "For I have chosen him," Abraham. There's grace again, right? That we're always talking about. Did God choose Abraham or Abraham choose God? God chose Abraham. "That he may command his children and his household after him to keep away, the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." Now remember, God is talking to Abraham, and in verse 19, he uses the word what? Yahweh. He speaks the word Yahweh to Abraham. Now, the reason I'm bringing that up, it's not part of our discussion. It's in Exodus 3 and the burning bush thing. It's the way you understand a passage. But some scholars think, that before Moses, the people before that didn't know the name Yahweh. Okay, and we won't go into that other passage because it's not pertinent here. But there's a way to understand that passage in a different way in Exodus 2 that fits in perfectly with everything. And clearly here, you would say that Abraham knew the word Yahweh because in the speech here, God speaking to Abraham, and God references himself to Abraham as Yahweh. And that's all over the place in the Old Testament before Moses. "By doing righteousness and justice." So the Lord, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he's promised him. Can you see over and over again in these chapters how God is reinforcing the promise to Abraham? "Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and I will know." Now, again, you know, we can be silly, especially people who don't believe in the Bible, secular people, and they'll get flippant and say, "See here, what a primitive thing. God doesn't know everything. See, he's got to walk down to Sodom and Gomorrah and find out what's going on." Well, it's because he accommodates himself to us. If he did everything in his own way, we'd be just standing around in the dark saying, "Well, what was that all about?" So just like he knew what, look at it this way. If he knew that Sarah was laughing, don't you think he knows what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah without going down there and looking? Those are figures of speech for us, anthropomorphisms and ways of speaking so that he can relate to us in some way. So that's what's going on there. All right, let's see if there's anything else I want to say here. Okay, I think those are the main things. Okay, let's read 22 and following, and then I'll say some things here. By the way, who lives in Sodom? 22. "So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord." Well, see, you can look over to chapter 19, verse 1, and you can see how this all plays itself. In the chapters here, 18 and 19, the two men are angels in human form, but the Lord, Yahweh, stayed behind with Abram in human form. "But Abram still stood before the Lord, Yahweh. Then Abraham drew near and said, 'Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked?'" Well, suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. "Will then sweep away in place the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from me to do such a thing, to put righteous, far be it from you to do such a thing and to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you." Now look at the concept he has of God. Right? Do you see right here? So you have to sometimes think. His concept of God, right, is he's a loving God, a compassionate God, a reasonable and a just God. Otherwise, he wouldn't come to prayer like this, would he? "Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And Yahweh said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." There's the compassion. 27, "Abraham answered and said, 'Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose five of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of five? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. 29. Again, he spoke to him and said, suppose there are 40 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. 31, he said, behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And Yahweh went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Now, there's a couple of thoughts here. Again, think of the kind of God that Abraham already sees in Yahweh, a gracious, loving, kind, and forgiving God. Why did he get into a negotiation like this with God? Well, there's two reasons. The least important, probably, is despite what happened at Sodom, they did help him with these kings and things in the battle that he had, and he conquered and all that stuff. But you know the real reason, don't you? Who lived there? His nephew, Lot. Now, why did he stop at 10? Again, we're not told explicitly. You know, and there's many things you could say about why he stopped at 10, but presumably there could have been 8, 10 people in whose family? Lot's family. So it's not surprising to think that Abraham has a little agenda here. Instead of just saying, dear Lord, would you spare Lot and his family? Destroy the rest of them. That's what gives me. Okay. So he kind of does it this way. But those are just little things that are we have to kind of look at and to figure out. Now, you do know that Sodom had a horrific reputation. In the ancient world already. Let's look up a couple of passages about Sodom. Let's go to, especially the, let's see here. Let's go to, I'll get it here, just a minute, be with me. Let's go to, let's see, I've got to make sure I have everything together here, just a minute here. 19, 14. Let's go to the New Testament, I guess. Let's go to Matthew 10, 15. Matthew 10, 15. You're not going to be surprised probably to find out that Sodom and Gomorrah kind of become symbols for the last day judgment day when Jesus returns. Okay, let's go to Matthew 10, 15. Matthew 10, 15. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Now, what in context there, this is really horrific. Jesus is condemning Jewish cities. Now, Jewish cities, right? Who was their ancestor? Abraham. What promise did they have from Abraham? Not only land and people, but what other promise? One of their descendants would be what? Savior. And he's walking and teaching right in the midst of them. And how do they receive him? They don't. Which is the sad way that John begins his gospel. Remember that? He came to his own and his own received him not. And so he's basically saying to these Jewish cities, you reject me, it'll be worse for you than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah on the judgment day. Okay? Let's go to, I think I have one in chapter 11 of Matthew. Let's try that. 23 and 24. Let's see if I'm right. 23 and 24. Yeah, it's the same idea here. It's just a different chapter. And you, Capernaum, Jewish city, well, you'll be exalted to heaven. You'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it would be more tolerable on the day of judgment than for the land of Sodom. Then for you. And let's go to 2 Peter. I think it's our last one. 2 Peter 2, 6. We're not looking them all up. 2 Peter 2, 6. 2 Peter 2:6. I'll give you a minute to get there. 2 Peter 2:6. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them a what? An example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. And he means on the day of the judgment. Day of the judgment. By the way, you know, we'd say there's many reasons to believe in Jesus, right? This is one of them. Okay, let's go back to Genesis and then see what we can do with just a few minutes that we have left here. I don't know if we can get into chapter 19 or not. We do have a little bit of time. Let's see what we can do here. Probably not get as far as we want, but let me just get it started. Chapter 19, 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. What they would do in those days, sometimes my examples may not be the best. I mean, this is kind of like the mall. You know, the city gate, you come in the gate and there'd be a big wide opening like this for people coming and going. And then when you get deeper into the city, it narrows down to the what? To the streets and everything. So everybody would gather out there in this huge wide gathering place. Sometimes there'd be a marketplace out there. And that would be for markets. It'd also be greeting people and visitors and a place to do things. And sometimes business was conducted there. So it's the evening time, which means all that other flurry of activity is gone. But still, Lot is sitting out there, maybe just taking in the sights, or he's seeing people coming and going, etc. Okay. And then Lot saw them. He arose to meet them and bowed himself to the face to the earth and said, "My lords," now let's pause here. I don't know if Lot knows these are angels or not. Now remember, lords here is plural, which means it can't be God, right? And it's not on a cap, so it's not Yahweh. So he's just greeting these strangers. And so he says, "Please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet." This is where hospitality comes in the ancient world, which I'll come back to. "Then you might rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we'll spend the night in the town square." Now, I tend to agree with the commentaries who maybe are smarter than me sometimes. And basically what they're saying is, it's not that they don't want to do that, but when you're invited, what do you say initially? "Oh, no, we're just fine, really. We're just fine." "No, please. Oh, no, I don't want to bother you. Oh, please, come on in." That's what's going on here, okay? "No, we'll spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. And the reason he pressed them strongly is he knew the people of Sodom and what could happen to them, and unfortunately was going to happen to them. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now look over chapter 18, how also Abram, and I'm going to run out of time, I have to do this next week, about hospitality. We're going to get more and more into that. But look at the hospitality of Abraham in chapter 18 and how, you know, fixed all these wonderful things for the people, and Lot's doing the same thing for these men, hospitality, and I'll get back to that. But let's stop there because I'm running out of time, and if we got into something else, it's going to take a lot more time to get into deeper into the story and some of the issues that are involved. Okay, let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.